So I'm excited to welcome Sarah to the stage to speak to her this morning.
Excellent, thank you.
Come on, we know better than that. Welcome, Sarah.
Thank you very much.
I know she'd love that. Can I pray for you?
You can, please.
Can I pray for us?
Yes, please.
Lord, I just want to pray for Sarah as she comes and speaks now. Lord, would you just anoint her preparation, anoint her words, and Lord, would you speak to each one of us into our hearts this morning the word we need to hear. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Okay, good morning, everybody. It's really good to be here and to share with you this morning. We are continuing in our series on Joshua, and today I'm going to be looking at Joshua chapter 10. And if you turn to Joshua chapter 10, you will notice that in the NIV, at any rate, the title is The Sun Stands Still. And this morning, as we were praying, Tom prayed about was sharing about how excited he is. You know, the sun stands still, just seeing the miraculous of God. And I'm thinking, oh no, I haven't really mentioned that in my talk. I have, but I'm not majoring on it. But I do want to say before I start that as a science teacher, I do understand that the sun standing still isn't really a thing. So I get that. Now, a few years ago, not very many years ago, but a few years ago, I had the privilege of teaching a particularly difficult class through their GCSE years. And as we got to the end of our time together, our 2 years together that I've been counting down in hours, minutes, and seconds, one of the lovely young ladies that I was teaching just asked a question. We were looking at the life cycle of a star, and she just asked a question about how big the sun was. So how big is the sun, miss? Is it as big as this room? I'm really good at my job. I'm like, no, it's a bit bigger than that. She said, well, is it? She said, because I thought maybe it wasn't as big as this room, because when it goes down at night, it kind of sits on the earth, and I wondered how much space it took up. So wrong. Anyway, so I will touch briefly on the sun standing still, but, you know, what amazes me as a science teacher, always and without fail, is how amazing the laws are that God has put in place in his created world, and how every second of every day, if it wasn't for his creative nature ongoing, then we would cease to exist. We couldn't function. The world would fall apart. And I am amazed by that every single day. And every time I get to speak to children, I am wowed again by the atom, by the universe, by everything. And I just know that when we come to this bit of scripture, we are amazed by what God did. The sun stood still. What does that mean? The sun stood still. So what does that mean? The earth usually revolves, and the sun's there, and the earth's revolving, and did the earth stop moving? I don't know. Did the sun just track the earth? Did it start moving so that it tracked the earth? I don't know. But I know that God did it. And I'm amazed by that. I'm amazed at his miracle-working power. But I want to look at how that miracle-working power came about on that day, at that time. And so I want to start actually in Joshua chapter 9. I want to recap a little bit on Tom's word. If you remember when Tom spoke, he spent a lot of time recapping on Chick's word. I'm going to spend some time now recapping on Tom's word. I'm thinking maybe everybody wants to preach the sermon before the one they got. But anyway, Tom was talking about the mistake that the Israelites made. The pivotal point really is this. In Joshua 9 verse 14, in the whole issue with the Gibeonites and the treaty of peace that was made between the Israelites and the Gibeonites, The mistake that was made was that Israel, and it says here, Israel, the Israelites sampled their provisions, that is the provisions of the Gibeonites who had come seeking a peace treaty with them, but they did not inquire of the Lord. And that is the pivotal point here. When the Israelites were faced with these people who came to them and said, can we make a treaty with you because we live a long, long way away, but it would be good to live in peace with you. They looked at the evidence before them, which was moldy bread and worn out clothes and dirty people who said they'd come from a long way away. And they said, yes, they looked at the evidence at face value and it was a mistake. They were deceived because they were actually alongside the Israelites. They were neighbours of the Israelites. And God had not told them to make allies of anybody. In fact, he had told them that they were going to go in and take the land. And so this was a mistake, and they were deceived, and we need to be careful ourselves. It's very easy, isn't it, in the natural, to be deceived by what we see or what the evidence seems to be before us. I was thinking yesterday as I sat preparing, I was looking at the house across the road, and I remembered a pretty awful time a couple of years ago where the whole street had been invited to the 18th birthday of the boy across the road, and we had not been invited. And I was hurt by that. I was upset by it. Every time somebody said, oh, you're going to his birthday, I was like, no, we haven't been invited. Haven't been invited. And I began to think, do they hate me? I built up this backstory of why we wouldn't have been invited and everybody else would be invited. And I took myself down a route and I started saying some not particularly pleasant things, I think, or certainly thinking them. And I just happened to mention it to Jack. I said, oh, yeah, I can't. What have we done that they hate us so much that they wouldn't even? And Jack goes, oh, yeah, they have invited us. I forgot to tell you. Are you joking? So take back all the words. I judged anyway, and I was wrong. I was completely wrong. We do need to be careful. But that's not really what I'm saying today. I just felt that was something that I should just drop in. Maybe that's for somebody particularly. Anyway, the Israelites had to live with the consequences of the decision that they had made. As Tom said, Joshua chose to honour God in his response to the mistake of making the treaty with the Gibeonites. And he followed the example that was set in Deuteronomy chapter 29 of providing for foreigners among them by making them water carriers and woodcutters. And essentially, what had happened was they had made a mistake that they could not walk away from. And we all make mistakes. And most, probably, thankfully, have no serious consequences. Or they're relatively easy to fix, or actually we can walk away from them. But sometimes we make mistakes that we can't or we should not walk away from. And our response before God at that point will determine what happens next. And that is really what I want to focus on this morning. The book of Joshua is about God's people on the move. That's what we've called this series. And today's passage actually is about moving on from a mistake. How do we move on from a mistake? Because Joshua, as we will see, does not allow this error to define him or the Israelites. He does not allow it to stop what they are doing. He remains confident of the plans and purposes of God for the Israelites. And I think there are some principles we can learn here for ourselves, individually and corporately. When we make mistakes, what next? And I would like to just put a caveat here before I start, okay? Not all mistakes that we make are breaking the oaths we've made before God, okay? I understand there are different levels of mistakes. And actually, sometimes things that we think are mistakes maybe aren't actually mistakes. It's just as a particular decision has played out, it feels like it was a mistake. It wasn't actually a mistake. But nevertheless, whatever, however big or small, however real or imagined the mistake is, I think we can learn some principles here to apply in our lives, to keep us moving with the plans and purposes of God. So, what did Joshua do, in fact? Okay, I'm going to read Joshua 9:26 to 10:15. I'm going to put my glasses on because I genuinely can't see. Okay. So, Joshua 9:26 starts. So Joshua saved them, that is the Gibeonites, from the Israelites and did not kill them. That day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the community and for the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. And that is what they are to this day. Now, Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai as its king had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and were living near them. He and his people were very much alarmed at this because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon. Come up and help me attack Gibeon, he said, because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkedah. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky, and more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On that day, the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel. Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "O sun, stand still over Gibeon, O moon, over the valley of Adullam." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jasher. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There had never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. It's an amazing story of an amazing victory, but I really want to look mainly at what happened before that victory. The question really is, when Joshua recognized that he'd made a mistake by not inquiring of the Lord, what did he do? What were the things he did next? And the first thing that Joshua did, actually, was he took responsibility. There is no record in Joshua 9 that he passed the book or tried to explain it away. He took responsibility. And when we've made a mistake, that's what we need to do. We need to take responsibility. I have found, actually, that owning up to a mistake is incredibly releasing. I certainly know what it is to carry around an issue, a mistake that I have made, and spend a lot of time trying to explain it away in my head to myself, and then trying to explain it away to other people, possibly blaming somebody else. Just to make it so much so that it wasn't really my fault at all. It fills my headspace, and actually it keeps me stuck. But when I finally admit that I've made a mistake, and I do sometimes admit that I've made a mistake, often what I find is at that point, the mistake seems to shrink. It seems to get smaller. It's not as big a deal as I thought it was. And what I find from that point on is that there is a way to move forward. It can take me a long time to get to that point where I'm prepared to admit before God that I've made the mistake. But I have to say, whenever I get there, I never feel condemned. And I always feel that there is hope, there's freedom, and a way forward. Second thing that Joshua did was to bring the mistake to the altar. I find this really fascinating. That in chapter 9, I know this is chapter 9 and that was Tom's, I know, but I'm going to use it because it helps. Right at the end of chapter 9, it says, "So Joshua saved them from the Israelites and they did not kill them. That day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the assembly to provide for the needs of the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose." I love that what Joshua did was to bring his mistake, bring his Gibeonites, actually to the altar of the Lord. He didn't try to hide them. He didn't try to fix it himself and pretend they weren't really there. He brought them to God. He didn't make the error of thinking that because he'd made a mistake, God was no longer interested in him, no longer interested in them. And actually, he applied godly principles found in Deuteronomy to the situation. I wonder if we have situations that we know we can't walk away from them, but we feel we can't actually bring them to God, to actually bring them to the altar, because we know they were our choice and not God's choice for us. Maybe we feel that they were a mistake. And there can be a whole host of things. In a room like this, I'm sure there are loads of things that people maybe are thinking, oh yeah, that was a mistake. Maybe it's something to do with your education or your career. Maybe now you would choose a different path if you'd known what you knew now. Maybe you feel you made a university choice or an A-level choice that actually wasn't what God intended for your life, but you're kind of stuck and it makes up your CV and your future is determined by your CV, but you think it was a mistake. I certainly thought that for a long time about taking science. Or maybe it's a financial mistake. Maybe you've taken on, overextended your mortgage or a loan. Or maybe you're in a business partnership that you know isn't right. You've made some kind of financial contract that is legally binding. You can't walk away from it, but you can't honestly say that you checked with God that that was the right thing to do. Maybe it's a marriage partner. You've made that covenant before God with this person. But you think maybe you didn't ask God whether they were the right choice for you. Whether that was an actual mistake or whether it's just that you're having a bad day. These are serious things. These aren't mistakes we can easily walk away from. But they can leave us stuck. And as I was preparing, I felt actually that there was somebody here who actually, your mistake was not taking an opportunity that was presented to you. I don't know how long ago. You didn't take that opportunity. And because you didn't take that opportunity, and it was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, actually, you now feel that you are stuck because you didn't do what you felt God was telling you to do. Well, we've all made mistakes. And God is good, as Helen said. God is good. He doesn't leave us in our mistakes. He doesn't abandon us when we make poor choices. That's what this is all about. They are situations, however, that can limit us because, and this is the main reason, because they limit our relationship with God. That's the real problem. He wants all of us. But if there's something we feel we can't hand over to him because it was our fault, then we're not giving him everything. And that limits moving forward. It limits what he can do. If we try to hold back, if we try to hide that mistake, if we do not involve him, then the miracle can't happen. Joshua involved him, and we see the miracle happen. The third response of Joshua was that he didn't abandon his mistake. In verse 6, it says, "The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, 'Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us.'" Now, if I was Joshua, might I just be a little bit tempted to sit back and do nothing and let the situation take care of itself? Let somebody else deal with the Gibeonites and the problem solved. If he did nothing, the problem literally would die. Maybe this was God. Actually, it wasn't, and Joshua knew that. Joshua knew that because he had brought the situation to God. Joshua knew that because he'd spent so much time in the presence of God. Joshua knew God. Joshua understood God. Joshua was in right standing with God. Joshua knew how God worked, and he wasn't fooled by this seemingly easy out. He saw it for what it was. It was literally the enemy. It was the enemy's solution. The kings and the devil. It was the enemy's solution to the problem. That's not how God works. And we do need to seek God in our situation. We do need to apply his principles to our mistakes and not look for the easy out. I'm not saying that sometimes God doesn't very graciously, when we bring our mistakes to him, give us an easy out. He can be very gracious. But we need to be close to him. We need to be able to discern what is him and what is not him. We may need to choose some wise counsel. People who will be prepared to speak the truth and not platitudes, not the things we want to hear to fortify our position. And the final thing that Joshua did, and I love this, is that he gave his best. He gave his best. In verse 7, it says, so Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all his best fighting men. He held nothing back. He did everything he could do. He took the strongest possible stand against the enemy. He was prepared to sacrifice. He went for it, completely went for it. And that was before God had said anything. Gave his best. He made the choice to give his best. And we need to look at our situation. We need to ask, what is the best that I can give here? What is the best? We may not feel like it. Might not be what we want to do. But when Joshua gave his best, that was what drew the response from God. I love it. It's the same now. You give your best. You give your best. And see what God will add to your best. There are so many things that we can look at and just think, actually, I'm not prepared to give my best now because I think that was a mistake. I'm just going to let it die. And we can do that individually, and do you know what? We can do that corporately as well. But God doesn't see us necessarily as individual as we think he sees us. Actually, he sees us corporately. We are the body of Christ. We are his church. And sometimes we make mistakes. It might not be us personally. It might be somebody else that's part of the body. But mistakes are made. We can make a choice then. Do we pull back and not give our best because we think it was a bad choice? Or do we get involved? You know, we don't know for certain what would have happened if Joshua had done nothing. We don't know that because he did something. What we do know is that the favor of God was on the decision that he did make. And it was so much the favor of God. It was miraculous, awesome, universal. It was mind-blowingly amazing. Once Joshua had committed to the Gibeonites, God declares his intention. And he says to them, you know what? Do not worry. I've got this. The victory's already yours. Not one of them's going to be able to stand against you. I'm with you. And it says in verse 11, doesn't it, that as the enemy fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horan to Azkar, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them, and more of them died from the hail than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. And the supernatural intervention doesn't stop there, as I've already mentioned. Joshua requests of God that he holds the sun still in the sky. However he did it, he responds to Joshua. Like, yeah, I'll do that. I can do that. And the victory is complete. The Israelites are back in the center of God's plan to inherit the land. There is absolutely no doubt by the end of these verses that Joshua has the ear of Almighty God. And I don't think it is in any small measure because of his response to the mistake that he made. And as the chapter goes on, and you can read this chapter, the rest of the chapter, and the chapter after, you see the Israelites then step out, they start moving again, they start taking the land. There's victory after victory after victory, and it talks about how God was with the Israelites. There was no question. He was partnering with them the whole way along. Certainly there was work to do to achieve the victory, but it was already won. And they're able to step into it because they've dealt with the mistake. And you know, it's true for us too. We do need to be free to move on and to obey, to apprehend what God has called us to. But if we're stuck because of a mistake that we haven't been able to bring to God, it's going to limit our effectiveness, and actually it's going to limit the effectiveness of God working through us, individually and corporately. I wonder if the band could come up now, thank you. So I quite simply want to ask, this is a really, really simple thing. I'm not going for a mega long response or anything. I'm just going to say, if there is a mistake that God's brought to mind for you, and you're thinking, actually, I've held it back. I've tried to deal with it myself, but I haven't felt I can bring God into it because it's a choice I made, and I didn't really involve God in that choice. I want to ask that you would come forward. Come to, as it were, the altar. This isn't the altar, but it's like bringing this. I'm going to bring this into God's presence. I'm going to ask him to start the process of releasing his miracle-working power into the situation. So perhaps as we sing together, people will come forward. Do business with God. If you want prayer, there's prayer available. But do come forward. Let go of the mistake. God doesn't want you to hold on to it. Thank you.